May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned last week during the sermon that I would be spending a couple of weeks at least on the book of James, which we looked at last week, and I want to spend some time with it again today. Those of you who, well, in fact, all of us, I think, would find it profitable to spend a week or two with the book of James. If you haven't done so lately, or if you haven't done so ever, maybe sometime this week sit down and go through James very carefully. This is a book which is so rich that I can't imagine reading it quickly, perhaps the first time through. But virtually every sentence in this entire letter written by James, the brother of Jesus, is so full of meaning for our lives that you could virtually dwell for an hour on each sentence. So what I want to do today is look a little further at James, and we're in the second chapter of James now. That's the reading that you heard. And James is making an obvious point, I suppose, in some ways here, when he says, do not show favoritism. If a rich man comes into your congregation, don't treat him specially and mistreat or disregard a person without the same degree of wealth. A couple of days ago, I was watching television on the Family Channel. You watch the Father Dowling Mysteries ever? About the Catholic priest who is a part-time detective, along with the nun, Sister Stephanie. And one of the other characters in this series is a young, blonde-haired priest whose whole existence, it seems, is caught up in hierarchy and importance and outward show. And so in the story that was on this week, Father Dowling was approached by a very wealthy man who had had a diary stolen from a safe deposit box while Sister Stephanie happened to be present. Now, no one suspected that she had stolen it, but they thought she might have some idea who had. And so Father Dowling, because he was the priest of this man, was sort of drawn into the investigation to try to find this lost diary. When this young blonde-haired priest heard that Father Dowling was engaged in a relationship with this very, very wealthy man, he began thinking of all sorts of ways that this man could be drawn into the congregation, that his wealth could be gotten, I suppose, or some of it donated, that he could be made chairman of a big event which was going to happen for the bishop, the bishop's birthday party, which could then be used as an event for raising money, and with this man's name on the event, it would draw many more people and many more donors, and maybe even this man himself would give a lot of money to the church. And so one of the little sub-themes of this story where Father Dowling is trying to find this diary is this other young priest off on his own venture trying to involve this man in the bishop's birthday party and thinking of all the great things that will happen because this really wealthy tycoon is going to be involved with the church now. In fact, by the end of the show, two things have happened. One is Father Dowling has found the diary and discovered in finding it that the man has been doing inside trading, and it's a diary of the people who he has given inside tips to, who have then made fortunes off of the movement of their stock. So the man has actually committed a crime for which he will go to jail. The young priest, oblivious to any of what's going on with the diary, by now has gotten to the Pope, and has gotten the Pope to grant this man a papal knighthood if he will become involved with the bishop's birthday party. This is a very obvious telling in this story, and I think probably the advisors to the series from the church may have been reading James recently, because it's almost right out of the beginning of James. So this is a very obvious application of what James is saying. We ought not to be caught up in what the world values. As members of the body of Christ, we ought not be caught up in what the world values. Success, intelligence, skill, wealth, but rather what God values, every person that he has created. Jesus even says in Matthew 25, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And Jesus' point was that in every way which we serve someone in need, we are serving Jesus himself. In fact, Mother Teresa, in describing all of the people that she deals with in their great distress in her home for the dying, describes those people that she works with as Jesus in all his distressing disguises. Jesus in all his distressing disguises. But the truth is that we fail to do this. And we fail because we don't realize how deep the implications of what James is saying here go. There are three ways that we fail to not show favoritism: pity, pride, and prejudice. And by pity, I mean an attitude, not an attitude where your heart is broken because of someone's suffering, but sort of the obverse of showing favoritism, looking down on someone who is suffering, pitying them because they are in a lesser state than you are. It's just the obverse of favoritism. It's the same sin. It's that same pride of place. I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine. I'm going to disguise her circumstances a little bit so that you'll never know who she is. Let's call her Nora. And when I first met Nora, she was involved in a cult. She was following a guru and was one of his closest disciples. I should also tell you that, as is the case with many of the cults with gurus, she was also one of the women that he took to his bed, one of several. And finally, she fell out of favor with the guru and was on the verge of committing suicide because the man that she had considered virtually God in her life had tossed her aside for a new disciple. I knew her during this period, and I knew her when she reached the point of suicide. And we spent many an hour in conversation, face-to-face and on the telephone, as she struggled through this. And one of the interesting things, and those of you who have worked with people in great distress, and also people in great psychological distress, one of the things that you know about them in the helping professions is that they often don't smell very good. Now, this is a funny thing to say, and I don't know why it's true, but it is that often people who are in trouble, and I don't just mean people that you find on the street who are alcoholic and don't bathe. I mean people who take showers every single day, who still go to work, but who are in great grief and psychological distress. Very often they just don't smell very good. It's as if there is something rotten which is leaking out of all of the pores of their body. And this is the case with Nora. It sounds honorable to say that we work with such folks, but the reality of it is that it's often dirty, smelly, and disappointing work, working with people who are really in trouble, whether it's psychological trouble or physical trouble or illness. It's often very, very tough duty. There is great soul satisfaction in it, great satisfaction of the soul, but it's tough duty. And Nora came through all of this. She was eventually redeemed. She got out of it. She is no longer suicidal. In fact, she went back to school as an adult, 40 years old, and spent 9 years in school in order to get her nursing degree. She then went to work with other people who were suffering. She worked first with AIDS patients and later with cancer patients. She understood their suffering because she'd been there. She knew what it was like from the inside. And she loved them even when they smelled and even when they were difficult, because she knew what it was that they were going through. Years later, years after she had finished school, years after she had become very successful in her profession and was really a helping, caring person, she said something interesting to me. She said, "You know what got me through those really difficult times, even my worst times, when I was literally crazy," and she was certifiably crazy for a while, and I was in deep, deep trouble and distress. She said, you talked to me like I was a person. You treated me with respect, not with pity. And you didn't let me get away with pitying myself. Because self-pity, the same kind of pity, I'm not worthy, I'm horrible, I'm awful, I'm suffering the way I am because I deserve it. That pity is exactly the same sin as when we treat people that way with pity. So she said, you didn't let me get away with even pitying myself. Even in the worst of times, I had that steady, unwavering respect to hang on to. I'm not saying this by any means to give credit to myself, but to point out what James is saying. What I saw in this woman and what gave me the courage to show her respect is I saw God's creation in her. I saw God's creature there in her worst trouble, when she was crazy as a loon, when she could barely string two sentences together sensibly, when she smelled funny, when she wanted to commit suicide. All of that time, I saw the creature God created and loved, and I talked to her that way. I talked to that person. I didn't talk to the smell or to the craziness. I talked to the person that God created. And that was the thread she held on to for those years and eventually used as a rope to climb up out of it. This is what James is calling us to do. Don't show favoritism, but treat everyone as God's beloved. Respect what God has made, even when they smell. Don't pity, in the worst sense of that word, but love them as God loves them. That's pity. Pride. It's necessary to have pride to have pity, of course. One must have pride of self, pride of station. Here you treat yourself as the rich man in James' epistle. You treat yourself as the one with the rings who came into the church. And you look down on others who are not so wealthy or so gifted. It's the same sin. It's the same sin as showing favoritism to the rich person who comes into the store. The truth is, like Nora, we all smell. But we're used to our own sin. We become accustomed to our sin. We've adjusted to the odor of ourselves. Even when we're hypersensitive to the smell of others, we've adjusted to our own odor. I'd like to tell you a story. This was originally told by a pastor in California, in Cupertino, a city near where we lived before we moved to Illinois. Pastor John Hanneman at Peninsula Bible Church tells this story about himself. He says, I don't have any personal illustrations about humility to share with you, so I will tell you a story about a Nebraska acquaintance of mine named Lenny. My parents lived in Omaha until the time of their death. Sometime after I moved to California, Lenny moved to a house just up the street from my parents. Lenny is what you might call a product of the Midwest. You're not going to like this part.
I don't.
We don't see too many Lennies in our community here in Cupertino, California. He reminds me of Roseanne's husband, Dan, on the television program, Roseanne. Lenny is very overweight. I don't know if I like this stuff about Midwesterners. Lenny is very overweight. His stomach rolls over his belt. What makes it stand out so much is the fact that he goes about without a shirt. Lenny is very outgoing. On summer evenings, he walks around the neighborhood with a can of beer in his hand, talking with the neighbors until dark. I went to high school with Lenny. He knows a lot about me, but I don't even remember him. It's embarrassing. Whenever I went home to visit, Lenny would come over to chat. I would never know what to say to him. My mother would suggest, you should go up and talk to Lenny. I'd pretend I didn't hear her. Or I'd do anything I could do to avoid talking to Lenny. Every time I left Omaha, I'd pray to myself, oh God, thank you for not making me like Lenny. As my parents grew older, Lenny would come to the house and do odd jobs for them. These visits became more frequent after my father died in 1988. When I talked to my mother on the phone, she would tell me that Lenny had been over to fix something. The water heater, a drain pipe, whatever needed fixing. Other times he'd trim the trees or mow the lawn. If she needed to move anything heavy, she'd call Lenny. When she went into the hospital with brain cancer 2 years ago, Lenny watched over the house because there was no one staying there. Each time I visited her during illness, Lenny would come down to talk. When I left, he'd say if there was anything he could do, just ask. If I needed a place to stay, I could stay with him. Lenny will never be chairman of the board. He will never live in a mansion with 3 new cars in the driveway. He will never be written up in Who's Who. But he's written in my book. After Mother had died and I drove from 6714 Ogden for the last time, my prayer had changed to, "Oh God, would you make me a sinner more like Lenny?" Prejudice. We've had pity, pride, and now prejudice. And there is a cost to this sin of prejudice, both to us and to those whom we treat with less than the love that Jesus commands. But when we understand how God loves even the most broken, hurting soul, and we love the way He loves, it changes us and it changes others. This is a true story about a man named Teddy Stollard, who by his own admission as a child was an unattractive, unmotivated little boy. He was difficult to like, especially for a school teacher who all day long faced his deadpan, expressionless, unfocused stare. Although his fifth grade teacher said she loved all her students, Miss Thompson had to admit that deep down, she wasn't being honest. She didn't like him, and she even received a certain perverse pleasure in marking his papers with red ink and writing F's with a flare on the paper. Her view of him was already distorted by her perspective, but she should have known better. As his teacher, she had his records, and she knew more about him than she wanted to admit. First grade. Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade, Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He is a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. At Christmas, Miss Thompson's class brought her presents in pretty wrappings, and they gathered round to watch her open them. She was surprised when she received a gift from Teddy. It was crudely wrapped in brown paper, loosely held together with tape. When she opened it, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The children began to giggle, but she had enough sense to put on the bracelet and apply some of the perfume to her wrist, and she asked the class, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" When school was over and the children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks real pretty on you, too. I'm glad you liked my presents." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a new person in Jesus Christ. She was no longer just a teacher, she had become an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. By the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement and had caught up with most of the students. She did not hear from Teddy for a long time. Then one day she received a note that said, "Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know. I will be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, she received another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I will be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard. Finally, she received another note. Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard. Love of God invites others into the kingdom and shows them that God and God's people love them, and even when others will not, even when others cannot, God's love changes us and it changes others. There are miracles in this book, in the words of James, waiting to happen when we obey them. They are not just rules to follow to act like Christians. They are calls upon our hearts to change. And when our hearts change, the world changes as well. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is no power on earth greater than the love of Jesus alive in a human heart. Amen.